Why do human beings have value? Why are we worth anything? The answer in Scripture is first that we are created by God. All created things have value because they display something about their Creator. And so, as we saw almost 8 months ago when we were in Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Well, we humans, like trees and plants and animals, and like the stars and the moon and the sun, we are created to show something about God. And so we have value in the same way that all things that God created have value. However, we humans have an additional value. We can show God's character in ways that the sun and the moon and plants and animals cannot. For Scripture tells us, God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And that's not true of any other created thing. God made us in such a way that we can display parts of who he is much more fully than animals or inanimate objects. We can display, for example, his love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, and even to some extent, we can display his holiness. We can display his joy, his anger, his kindness, his severity. And that's why we exist. We exist to show what he is like. That's why we have value. We are worth something because we have a purpose, and that purpose is to display the excellencies of God. Therefore, think about this. We exist for him. So who's at the center? God is at the center, not man. God is at the center, not man. If we forget this, if we begin our thought with man at the center and then later bring in God, does he exist? Is he fair? Is he just? We're always going to go astray. We implicitly assume that God exists to serve man instead of vice versa. Well, today's sermon text, Romans 9, 14 to 18, helps us a lot to keep God right at the center. Indeed, it shows us the God-centeredness of God himself. Furthermore, Paul argues here that it's only because God is God-centered that we have a sure hope, that our joy is secure. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9. And remember the context of this chapter. In Romans 8, the apostle has assured us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, he will also along with him freely give us all things, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. But a reader could well say, well, Paul, those are great promises, but does God really keep his promises? Didn't God promise the Jews that they were his covenant people? And now the great majority of Jews have turned away from their Messiah, from Jesus, and they're lost. If God doesn't keep his promise to the Jews, how can we be confident he's going to keep his promises to us? Well, as we saw, Paul summarizes his answer with the most important verse in this chapter, and that's verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul says God's promises have not failed. Yes, most Jews, great majority of Jews, have rejected Jesus as their Savior, but God's promises have not failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul says God's promise was never to every single one of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he substantiates that. He says it's only the children of the promise. And that is a subset of the physical descendants. And he goes back and he says, look at Abraham's own children. Isaac was the child of the promise, not Ishmael. And then go to the next generation. Isaac and Rebekah have twins born of the same sexual union. And yet, Esau is not a child of the promise. Jacob is a child of the promise. And he emphasizes, this is, God makes this statement that the older is going to serve the younger, Esau is going to serve Jacob, before the children were born, before they did anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is, God is saying here, through the Apostle Paul, God works all this together to glorify his name, so that he might be the one who determines who are the recipients of his promise, and that he then might guarantee that the promise will hold. It's not up to our will or our effort, which might go astray. Our will might go astray. Our effort might fall short. If it depended on us, God's purposes could fail. But Paul says, it's not as though God's promises have failed. Why? Because God is the guarantee of his promises. He makes sure his promises are fulfilled because he's the one who accomplishes them. It's not up to us. It's only up to God to accomplish it. So therefore, God is faithful to every promise. All Israel will indeed be saved. All Israel, which is part of the promise. And he's the one who enables and guarantees the salvation of those who are his. Well, that brings us through verse 13. At this point, Paul anticipates an objection raised by readers of the book of Romans for all of the last 2,000 years. And the objection goes something like this. Are you telling me, Paul, that being saved has nothing to do with what a person does? Are you telling me that salvation is all about God, all according to God's purpose and election? That's grossly unfair. You mean my brother can be a good man and help others and work hard and raise a family and help the poor, and all that counts for nothing in God's sight? Are you telling me that God could just send a good man like that to hell while bringing to faith some worthless drunkard right before he dies who never did anyone any good, and that's fair? You've heard that objection, haven't you? Perhaps some of you have raised that objection yourself. Note, these verses are something of a diversion from the main point that Paul is making in this chapter. The main point, again, is how can we trust God if his promises to the Jews have failed? Paul has said the Jews who are children of the promise have come to faith. God's promises haven't failed. But the objector is now saying, okay, Such a God may keep his promises, but I don't like a God who acts that way. I can't worship a God who seems to me arbitrary and unfair. Well, that's the objection that Paul then answers in verses 15 to 18 and ongoing into the next few verses. And his answer is really astounding, right? When someone asks me that question, and it happens periodically, my tendency to say is, okay, let's now define what we mean by just and fair, and I'll try to get them to see this is what just and fair means, and this is how God actually is being just and fair. But that's not what Paul does here. It's not at all what he does in this passage. Instead, he says, God defines who he is. We do not define who God is. We cannot tell God what standards to live up to. He tells us what standards to live up to. God's revelation of himself is that this is the type of God he is. You don't have a choice about what type of God you're going to worship. This is the God of the universe, and this is what he tells us about himself. That's basically Paul's answer here. And he establishes it particularly strongly by saying, let's go back to the formation of the people of Israel. Again, remember the central question is, why are some Jews saved and others not? When God formed the nation of Israel, what did God say? What did he say about himself and about the people? And you're going to see then, says Paul, that God displayed exactly this part of his character at that time. It's always been this way. So Paul is also saying, I'm not introducing something new here, some new view of who God is. This is the way God has revealed himself throughout his interactions with the people of Israel. Paul says, this is what it means for God to be God, that no one tells him or even influences him concerning whom he pardons. And no one tells him or even influences him in terms of who he pardons. So, for outline this morning, we're going to look at the two examples that Paul cites from the book of Exodus. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, under the title, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then the second heading, I will harden whom I harden, from verses 17 and 18. And then, if we have time, we'll ask the question, do we still choose? If we don't have time, we won't choose this week, and we'll talk about that next week. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We read the longer passage, part of that longer passage from which Paul is quoting here in Exodus 33 and 34. Remember the setting. God has brought the people out of Egypt. He's brought them to himself at Sinai. He has spoken the words of the Ten Commandments. They could hear it with their ears. God has spoken to them. The people have responded, all that God has told us we will do. And then God has given to Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle, for the ordination of the priests. And while Moses is on the mountain, just a short period of time after they've heard God speak and say, "You shall have no other gods before me," what do? They build a golden calf and they worship it. So Moses comes down the mountain, breaks the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and God punishes the people of Israel. But Moses then intercedes for the people, saying, "Don't destroy the people." God even says, "Let me alone and I will make out of you a nation." And Moses says, "No, Lord," and he argues with God. He says, "That would not be to your glory." He says, the Egyptians would say, "Look, that God just brought them out of Egypt to destroy them in the desert." And he pleads with God, "Go with us. We have no reason to exist unless we are your people." And God agrees. And then Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God more than answers Moses' question. He not only gives him a visual representation, a visual manifestation of his glory, he also proclaims his glory in words, telling Moses what it means for him to be God. In Exodus 33:19, it says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Do you see what God's doing? His name, his character, the essence of who he is includes his showing mercy on whomever he chooses. That's part of his being God. "I will proclaim to you my name, and my name in part consists of, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Not, "I will show mercy to those who reach a certain standard. I will show mercy to those who are worthy of my mercy." No. "I display my sovereign grace. No force outside of me directs me or constrains me. I show mercy to whomever I will." And that is essential to what it means to be God. That's essential to my name. And then God elaborates on this in chapter 34 when there is this visual manifestation of who he is. But as that visual manifestation passes before Moses, God speaks to him in words which are repeated many times in Scripture. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious." You hear the echo of what he just said. Merciful and gracious. And now he elaborates on what it means for him to be merciful and gracious. "Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's all about being merciful and gracious. And then he adds, "But who will by no means clear the guilty." So the mercy does not apply to every individual. There is another class of people, the guilty, who are going to receive punishment. And so there's a conundrum, a mystery here. How is God going to show mercy to a guilty people? Remember, the people have just made the golden calf. They are guilty. And he says, "I'm not going to clear the guilty." And yet he has said, "I'll accept your prayer, Moses. I'm going to go with the people. I'm not going to destroy them." And the rest of the book of Exodus, then, they live that out because all the instructions which were given prior to the golden calf are then fulfilled in the second half of the book, in the last quarter of the book, as they build the tabernacle, and on into Leviticus as they ordain the priests. So God has mercy on guilty people. How does he do that? It's really not until Isaiah that we begin to see how God does that. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds we are healed. And it's not until the cross that that is actualized, that the punishment for the guilt of the sins that God had overlooked was effected. And then, in some ways, it's not until the book of Romans that it's clarified and written out in detail, as we spent a long time looking at more than a year ago in Romans chapter 3. So at this point in Exodus, that question is unclear. But it's interesting that even before God clarified the need for a substitute and his plan to send his own son to be that substitute for our sins, before that great truth was communicated to the people of Israel, God communicated the truth that it's a central part of his character to be the decisive chooser of who would receive mercy and who would not receive mercy. That is the very meaning, part of the very meaning of being God. So let's back up a little bit then. God created us to display what he is like, and he is merciful, and he's completely free. He is uninfluenced by others. And he displays that glory, that part of who he is, by freely choosing those on whom he will shower mercy. And thus, Paul says in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, or more literally, it doesn't depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but it depends on God and his mercy. And that is good for us. Because if it did depend on human will or exertion, God's promises could fail because humans fail. But since it depends on God, since he wills it, since he orchestrates it, since he brings it about, all those God chooses will receive his mercy. But think just a little bit more about this before we move on to verses 17 and 18. Consider the examples already given in verses 9 to 13 in last week's, in the text from 3 weeks ago. How did Isaac become a child of the promise? God created him as a child of the promise. In that case, God enabled a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman to have a baby. God created this child of the promise. Even before he was conceived, he was the child of the promise. How did Jacob become a child of the promise? God stated while he was still in the womb that he was a child of the promise. I contend that that's true of every single one of God's people. Every single one of God's people was known by God before he was conceived or born. Consider Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Or consider the Apostle Paul, what he says in Galatians chapter 1. God set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. Before I was born. We could look at others, but the point is this. The Bible does not speak as if God surveys the mass of humanity and sees us all standing out there and says, okay, this one, not this one, this one, this one, this one, not this one. That's not what God does. The Bible never speaks that way. Just like God created Isaac, just like God created Jacob, just like God created Paul, he created each of his people to belong to him. That was his plan. That was his purpose before any one of his people was conceived or born. He knew them before he formed them, and he set them apart before their conception. And he then arranges all matters in their lives so that they will come to faith and live to his glory. God always creates his people. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and those on whom he shows mercy, he knew from before their conception. They were conceived, they came into being as his children. They give no evidence of this until the moment they come to saving faith and call on Jesus as Lord and Savior, see him as their treasure. But they were known before they were born, says the scripture. And God pleases to display his sovereign mercy in this way. Second heading, I will harden whom I harden. In verse 17, Paul then turns his attention to hardening. He's speaking of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, interesting way to talk, isn't it? The scripture says to Pharaoh. It's God speaking through Moses, but we have a little bit of the doctrine of scripture right here, that the scripture is the words of God. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Recall the setting. Egypt is a great empire, perhaps the most powerful nation on earth at this time. The Israelites are slaves. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go that they might worship me. And yet before Moses ever says that to Pharaoh, God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, having heard from God that God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Which would have made me say, well, God, why do you want me to go talk to this guy? Well, then, as you remember, the plagues come one after the other, hammering Egypt again and again and again. And 14 times in total, Scripture speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it's passive voice. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But then, Exodus adds, Pharaoh's heart was hardened as the Lord had said, indicating that God was at work there too. Or even most interestingly, Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them, Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardened his heart, as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's hardening his own heart is a fulfillment of God's plan. So that's the setting for Exodus chapter 9. And in this passage that we read, God says to Pharaoh, why do you exist? Why are you king? You think you are king because you deserve it. You think you're the king because you are the son of a king. You think you are king in order to display your own power, to advance your own purposes. But first of all, you are only a king because of me, says God. I raised you up. I made you king. And I raised you up for a purpose, says God, to show my power in you, to display my glory. You are only king for that reason. And you in particular are king so that the story of my victory over you will go out to all the nations for the next thousands of years. And all the nations will hear this story, hear what happens, and honor and glorify my name. It's not about you, Pharaoh. It's not about your greatness. You are king because of me. Well, that's the story, and that's what Paul quotes. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't quote any of the passages about hardening, and yet he goes on to say, therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what does this have to do with hardening? Well, Pharaoh is hardened, that's obvious. He does not let the people go when Moses first asked, or in response to those first nine plagues, so that God's power would be displayed in the way that he brings his people out of Egypt. But in the hardening, it's important to note, God is not forcing Pharaoh to do something he would not naturally do. I preached an entire sermon 7 years ago on Pharaoh's hardening, which I can give you a reference to. I'll put that maybe on the website. But to try to summarize that sermon, what God is doing is bringing out what's already inside Pharaoh. This rebelliousness, this stubbornness, this pride. And so God orchestrates matter and influences Pharaoh so that he accentuates Pharaoh's character. Pharaoh displays who he is on the inside. His resistance to God, his hatred for God's people. Remember back in Romans chapter 1, there's that threefold refrain, God gave them over. God gave them over to what was already inside them and let that sin multiply and show that sin is really sinful. And that's the nature of hardening. God orchestrates matters so that our sinfulness becomes very apparent. So Paul concludes, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, even kings. Well, that's Paul's answer to whether or not God is just and fair. He says it's in the very nature of God to show mercy to whomever he wills, and it's in the very nature of God to harden whomever he wills. He is the sovereign one. God has said this is who he is. He said this is who he is at the very time of the formation of the nation of Israel. And he is the measure of what is good and right and just. We are not the measure. God is the measure. We have to start with God, not man. Well, that's Paul's argument, and it's a good one. Let me add another consideration to that argument, another way to think about God's justice and fairness. Scripture speaks of God showing mercy to all of mankind. You know, he would have been perfectly just to have killed Adam and Eve on the day that they rebelled against him in the garden. He did not. He allowed the human race to continue. He sends rain to all, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives us breath. He gives us life. He provides us with food. He is patient with us. He provides us in the natural world with evidence and evidence and evidence of who he is as the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And understand, all of that is a mercy. All of that is undeserved. All of that is a grace. And all human beings receive those mercies and graces. And all human beings multiply their guilt by rejecting God in spite of all that mercy and grace. That's who we are naturally. Recipients of God's mercy manifest in all these ways. And the way we respond to it is to exalt ourselves, to worship false gods, or to worship ourselves. And it would be perfectly just as it would have been perfectly just for God in the garden to have ended the human race then, it would be perfectly just at any point in history for God to have said, that's it, no more human race. And he almost did that, of course, at the time of the flood. He just saved 8 people. We are created for his glory. We're showered with mercy day by day, minute by minute, and we reject him. So God in his grace is pleased to show saving mercy and compassion to some. He's not bound to show mercy to any. He's not bound to show saving mercy to any. But he's pleased to show saving mercy to some. And he chooses to do that in a way that he brings to faith those from every people group, every culture, every language, every ethnicity, to show that he has worldwide purposes, and to show that there's no cultural barrier that is too strong for him to overcome. And he produces a people, he creates a people of those who, before they were born, he chooses and makes them his own. They're produced supernaturally, even while he uses natural processes of birth to bring them about. So no, there is no injustice on God's part. He has mercy on whomever he wills. Our desires and actions are not determinative and decisive. It is God's work in creating a people for his own possession. He has mercy on all in these abundant ways. And he has saving mercy on those whom he has produced for that reason. Do we still choose? I'll say this briefly. Paul brings out the necessity of our choosing in Romans chapter 10. We're going to get there in a few weeks. Here, I just want to introduce an analogy to give you a frame of reference to think about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. The Bible clearly teaches both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. How does that then work? This is just an analogy. It's not a philosophical foundation for how those two things can be consistent. But see if this analogy helps. We read in our call to worship from John chapter 1 and John chapter 11. John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. I want you to hear the similar themes to what we're seeing in Romans chapter 9. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Jews rejected him for the most part. Is God faithful to his promises? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that sounds like a choice, doesn't it? Chose to believe in his name. They received him. He gave the right to become children of God. Why did he give them that right? Because of what they had done? No, he clarifies that in the next verse. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, that is, not by natural descent. You don't come into the kingdom just because of who your ancestors are. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Oh, now we're saying our choice is not determinative. but of God, born of God, created, known before they were conceived. So again, this passage encapsulates those two ideas. We are responsible. We must respond to the invitation. We must believe. And God is the one who is determinative. He makes the choice. We are responsible. We make choices. We are to call on those who do not believe to believe. And God is sovereign. It depends not on human will or exertion. It depends only on God. And now, John chapter 11. Okay, Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead several days. Lazarus goes right outside the tomb. And he says, "Lazarus, come out." What happens? In Jesus' command, there is life-giving power, right? So when Jesus says, "Come out," the dead man is made alive. He is dead. I love the way John puts it. The dead man came out of the tomb, right? The man who was dead came out of the tomb. He was really dead. But in Jesus' call, in his word, there is life-giving power. So Lazarus is now alive in the tomb. But he's still in the tomb. Lazarus has a choice to make. Am I going to stay in this stinking tomb, or am I going to come out? Right? He makes it. It's a genuine choice. Jesus is not compelling him to come out of the tomb. What's he going to do? Is he going to stay in the stinking tomb, or is he going to go out to this man who loves him, who's just made him alive? Go out into the sunlight and embrace Jesus. Of course he's going to come out, but it's a choice. It's a genuine choice. But he can only make that choice because Jesus has made him alive. So think about that in terms of salvation. That God, if you are his, there comes a time in your life, if you were chosen in Christ before you were conceived or born, God will orchestrate matters in your life so that at the appropriate time, the veil will come off. You will be made alive in your spirit. And then seeing Jesus, you're going to come out of that living death and embrace Christ and love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a choice. You have to make that choice. But God works everything together so that it happens. Well, there's much, much more in the weeks ahead, including how this links up with missions and the call to reach all nations, all people groups. But let me just conclude by a couple of words about evangelism, because this is where some people who grasp this idea of election have gone astray. God never tells us, try to figure out who's elect and then preach the gospel to them, right? He never says that. We are to preach the gospel. We are to share the gospel with everyone, right? There's no secret handshake that God somehow communicates to all the elect people so that even if they're living in sin, you can go up and shake their hands. Oh, okay. Yeah, this is someone. Now I need to share the gospel with him. When Peter addresses the crowd at Pentecost, many of whom are never saved, he calls all to repent and says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." We are to spread the gospel widely. We're to spread the gospel to all. We're to call upon people to repent and believe the gospel, to see Jesus as the greatest treasure. We're to pray to God that that will happen in the lives of our relatives and friends and acquaintances. For God will show mercy. He will show mercy to those who are his, and he will harden whom he hardens. And he does all of this for the glory of his name. And that is our only hope. The God-centeredness of God is our only hope. He is determined to show his mercy. And if he were not determined to show his mercy, none of us would have any chance. And that would be just. So may we pray and plead with God to fulfill his every promise by completing his perfect plan, bringing those from every tribe and tongue and nation. And may we pray, O Father, make this friend, make this relative, make this colleague at work one of your people. Please, O Father, don't let them continue in rebellion. May they be among those whom you created as your people. Fulfill your plans, complete your people, and come again, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will to show mercy on those whomever you will show mercy. Let's pray together.